And then Jericho was set up on kind of a plateau, and it was probably a military fort. That's what most people think, that there were military men in there, there were commanders in there, and the king was there to kind of overseeing that thing, and it was a strategic city for the whole area. That's why they went there first. And so you can imagine Joshua wandering out from the camp at Gilgal, and he's out on the plains of Jericho, and he's looking up at that plateau, at this walled city up there. And he's thinking, how are we going to get that? What are we going to do? How are we going to get up through that wall? Are we going to bring ladders? Are we going to have a siege ramp? Or are we going to do a battering ram? And how many swords are we going to need? And that's what's going. Let's read about that in Joshua 5, starting in verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So he's out there scoping it out. How are we going to get into this thing? And all of a sudden a guy appears. And you know, he's got battle on the brain. Because he's thinking, this is what we have to do. We have to take Jericho. This is the first step in taking the land that God is giving us. And so he sees a guy with his sword drawn, and he assumes he's there for battle, because that's what he's thinking about. And he says, whose side are you on? And I've always puzzled by this response, neither. And you go, well, wait a minute, neither? What do you mean neither? And we find out there's God there. And what do you mean neither? I mean, wasn't Israel God's people? Didn't God work with them through the desert? And wasn't he bringing them into the promised land? Wasn't God on their side, basically? That's what you would assume that would be the case from what you've read. And yet he asked the commander of the army of the Lord, whose side are you on, basically? And he goes, neither. And I thought, that's a weird response. Why would he say that? Because surely God is on their side. And I believe it's God that he's talking to, actually. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of God in there, and he doesn't recognize it at first. And then he does, and he bows down. And the fact that this commander accepted the worship or the reverence of Joshua, I think, shows that it was actually God he was talking to. And the point of that whole thing, neither, is this. I think that it's way more important that we are on God's side, not that he is on our side. That's the important point. That, I think, is the reason that this commander said neither. And I think that has a startling implication for us in the current political climate that we're in the United States. I think it would be really easy for us as conservatives or as liberals to assume that God is on our side. I think it would be really easy to assume that God is either an elephant or a donkey. I think it would be easy to say, well, certainly God has to be the way I think. God is either a Catholic or a Protestant. He's one or the other, and he's on the side of whichever one. God is probably highbrowed if we're highbrowed, or low-cultured if we're low-cultured, high church or low church. God certainly would either live in California or Alabama. If God went to college, he would either go to Berkeley or Hillsdale. You know, you just think, God certainly would think the way I think and do what I do. And yet Joshua, assuming that, seeing the commander of the army of the Lord, says, whose side are you on? And he says, neither. And I think the important thing to recognize here is that it's not that God is on our side, it's that are we on his side? That is the question. See, Joshua missed. He did not ask the right question. He asked, whose side are you on? And he should have said, God, are we on your side? Are we on your side sufficiently enough for you to go with us? That is the main thing. That was the question he should have asked. So that's the first point I have for you today, and that is choose God's side. And it's way more important, rather than to assume God certainly thinks like I think, like we think, we need to say, are we on God's side? Have we chosen God? Are we really following him in this? And I know this might throw us for a loop, because I know the way a lot of us think here, but I think it's really spot on. God does not pick sides. Is that startling? God does not pick sides. I mean, I am who I am. He is who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't baptize one political party or another. He doesn't baptize one group over another. God is who he is, and it's up to us to choose to walk after him and to be on his side. Now, I've got a picture here. That may not look like much there, but this is a part of a a website called the Babylon Bee. Has anybody ever looked at the Babylon Bee? It is a website of Christian satire. And I encourage you, it's satire with a purpose that's funny. It's a lot of funny things there. But it makes us think about certain issues. That's the whole point of the satire. Here is the headline that went along with this picture. Man prepares heart to worship the United States at patriotic church service. Worship the United States. Right, Justin gets it. I know you do. That's so funny. And the whole point is we're not supposed to worship the United States. We're supposed to worship God. And they're using a humorous thing to get that point across. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving your country. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm grateful that I live in the United States of America. I am thankful to God that I live here and I have the freedoms that I do. And people pay dearly for those things. But I think it's important that we just don't assume, well, we're in the United States. God is on our side. That's not necessarily the case. When I was a kid, we got a picture here of one of these things. When I was a kid in junior high, I had a friend in junior high whose dad was an American soldier and married a German lady. And he showed me a belt buckle from Germany, from one of the German soldiers. And this is, I don't know if you can see that, Gott mit uns. Do you know what that says? What that means? God with us. Every German soldier in World War II wore a belt buckle that said, God with us. At the same time, the United States had a song singing, Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. So the question is, well, whose side was God on? And I think it's just like Joshua find out, neither. And the important thing is not which side God was on, because both can claim that. The side is, are we choosing to be on God's side? And I believe, though, God helped and intervened in World War II in answer to the prayers of his people. And those people who really depended upon him and cast their lives before the Lord, God did help. And that's whose side God is on. So the important thing is for us to choose God's side, not assume that he is automatically on our side or on our country, that kind of thing. Okay, so choose God's side. That's the first point. Now, Joshua's been mulling over his battle plans, and he's got the commander of the army of the Lord here, and I'm sure he's thinking, great, we're going to find out how we're going to do this. Battering rams, swords, siege ramp, how are we going to get into Jericho? What are we going to do this? And the commander of the army of the Lord gives him that information. So, super, we got that information. I think he's probably puzzled about exactly how that was going to work. That's not the plan he was envisioning for taking Jericho. Let's read about it, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one came out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, and with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." That's not your normal battle plan, is it? That's probably not what Joshua was expecting. In fact, it sounds kind of crazy. March around the city. How many times? How many days? And we're not supposed to say anything? Just blow the horns and not do anything. 7 days, 7 times on the 7th day. Okay. Why in the world would God give a battle plan like that to Joshua? I was thinking about that. And I think one reason he would do this is to honor God. To honor God. That's why God gave him this specific plan. Because if Joshua had succeeded, let's say he built a battering ram and he got in there and they were able to wipe everybody out. Let's say that they were able to get ladders against the wall and climb over the wall and fight these guys. And they won. It's possible, human potential, that Joshua could have strained a muscle patting himself on the back because of a good job that he'd done. It's possible. But if this plan works out, who gets the credit for it? God. Obviously, God gets the credit. If this crazy scheme works and things happen the way they're supposed to happen, no one else can get the credit for that but God. Absolutely. I think sometimes God puts things in our lives and just to see if we were going to obey. And it's kind of a crazy thing of obedience, and yet if we're going to follow through, and something happens, only God can get the credit for that thing. Now, in chapter 6, about 11 times the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is mentioned here. And that's the presence of God. So there's really an emphasis on the fact that God is going with them into battle. God is leading them into battle. And he's going around the city and he is going with them into this thing. And it's let's look again at verse 2. I think this is pretty interesting. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Now, when God said that, was that before the battle or after the battle? That was before the battle. Why didn't he say then, "I will deliver Jericho into your hands"? He didn't say that. He said, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." What does that mean? From God's perspective, it was a done deal. This is God. He said, "I'm going to do this. I'm doing it. I've delivered it. It's done," basically, which is kind of cool. They hadn't done a thing yet. I think that is fantastic. God is going to get the credit for this. I'm doing this. From God's perspective, it is a done deal. Now, maybe some of you are facing a problem of transition, a life transition, something, a struggle that you're going through, and it's a difficult place to be. Maybe you've got a financial thing in front of you and you're not quite sure how that's going to work out. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe there's some things that are bothering you health-wise. There's just something you don't know what you're going to do about this particular issue. And you look at God's word and he says he wants you should obey him. You should follow him. And that sometimes that seems crazy to follow God. But where God leads us, as we follow him in obedience, he will come with us. And he will do what only God can do, just like he did at Jericho. And I think that's important, that as we learn to obey God and follow him, we trust that he is with us, God with us, Emmanuel, and that he will do, like I said, what only he can do. Whatever the issues you happen to find. And the reason that God wants us to follow him and do that is that when he comes behind you and does what only he can do, he gets the credit. And we lift his name up and say, "Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Only you could have done that." So just like they did in Jericho. Now, there's another reason that God has here for giving Israel this crazy plan of marching around the city 13 times. And that is to trust and obey. And that is that old hymn, "Trust and Obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I think God wanted them, Joshua and the whole crew, to trust him in this, even though it's a crazy plan, and to obey him in this. Follow me. Do what I say, and it's going to work out. Trust me. You may not see how, but trust me, it's going to happen. And God throws something so out of the ordinary that, and if they follow this, it's only God can get credit, and they can follow God all the more fully if they do. And you know what? To his credit, Joshua does this immediately. He begins to follow, to obey God immediately. Let's read chapter 6, verse 6 and following. "So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, have seven priests carry seven trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the army, 'Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord.'" He obeyed immediately, went right back and got this plan in action. "When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, 'Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until I tell you to shout. Then shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets, ram's horns. The armed men went ahead of them. The rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord. The trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp." They did this for 6 days. They did obey. They absolutely did obey. And just to kind of get an idea of what this was like, here's a picture of what some people think is the tell, Satan, it's the ruins of Jericho. And you can see it's kind of in a raised area there, and then the plains were down below. And this is some of the excavation of that area there. And what some guys have done measurements here, that is about, and you can't see the whole thing, but it's about a 9-acre mound where Jericho was. And so as a 9-acre mound, somebody did the work on the circumference of that. If they had a wall around the city, it would be close to 2,000 feet. So if you were going to walk around the walls of Jericho, it would be about 2,000 feet. Rough figuring, that's like 7 football fields long. And so however long it takes you to walk 7 football fields, depending on how fast you go and how rough the terrain is, maybe a half an hour. And so when they walked around there, you got their little group together, and the armed guard, the ark, and the trumpets, and the armed guard, and the army, and they start off, and they walk around, and half an hour or so, depending, head back to camp. So that's what was going on there. Imagine if you're one of the soldiers in this procession, and you're walking around, and you got your sword, you're all geared up, but you're told not to say a thing, and you're walking around, and you're thinking to yourself, is this it? This is all we're going to do? Just going to walk, and we're not going to fight? Okay. All right, I guess we do that. And you're heading back to camp. I mean, you just walk around, and you go right back to your camp. And I imagine there could have been... Now, Jericho would have been armed to the teeth. It's a military fort, guys on the wall, looking, they're ready to fight. You know, they hear the arm, they're all marching around, thinking, what's going to happen next? They've got weapons in their hands, and they're ready to fight, and they just watch them walk right back to camp. Can you imagine one of those guys in Jericho going, is that all you've got? Come back and fight like men. You know, maybe they're mocking him, that kind of a thing. And they go back. Well, and they get up and do it the next day. Joshua follows orders. Thankfully, he follows God's orders here. Let me ask you this. Are there any orders from God that you struggle with? Are there any things that God has asked you to do you go, oh, that just sounds crazy. Am I really supposed to do that? Does God expect me in this society today to do those things? To be that way, really? Is there anything you're struggling with in terms of obedience? Maybe, who knows what it is. You know, I think of that in terms of prayer. I've prayed for revival a long time. And sometimes, in fact, I gave up for a few years thinking, I'm not going to see it. I just tired of praying for it. I think prayer is one of those things you just have to keep at it in obedience to God and trust that God will eventually come through. So whatever it is, whatever it happens to be for you, a point of obedience, let me encourage you to keep doing it. Because you never know when God is going to finally answer. And He's got a plan. And He knows. We don't know. So you're not seeing any action yet, but keep marching to God's tune. All right, so Joshua heard what God wanted, and he did what God wanted, and he kept marching. Joshua trusted, and Joshua obeyed, like the point we're talking about. Now, on the seventh day, something actually did happen. And this gets exciting here. Let's read about it, starting in verse 15 of chapter 6. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking on any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Now, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury." When the trumpet sounded and the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet and the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, boom, outward, down, so that everyone charged straight in and took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Now, that may sound a little cruel. You're going to stay outside the camp of Israel, but anybody who would have been considered unclean in Israel at that time would have been outside the camp for a period of time until they could go in the camp. So that's what was going on there. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. So God does it. God does what only He can do. In a miracle, the walls, the city walls, fall out. Now, some people like to say, well, you know, it's probably an earthquake that caused that the city walls to fall. Or it was, you know, mud bricks wall and it had been raining a lot and then the walls just fell down. Well, if that's the case, it was a miracle, again, of timing. That at the right time after the seven marches around and then they shouted, then it all happened to fall at that time. I don't think it's a matter of an earthquake or anything else. I think it was at the command of God that happened. He set this plan up and that's the way it happened. And then they were able to very easily go into the city and kill every living thing in the city. Does that bother you? Kill everybody there at the command of God. I know that this is probably a military fort, and I know this is a military action, but it still bothers a lot of people. This, in Jericho and other places in the New Old Testament where God says, go in and kill everybody, that is a huge stumbling block to a lot of people who say, I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God who would do this. How in the world does that fit in to, you know, turn the other cheek in the New Testament? Could Israel really kill everyone? How could a God of love command everybody to be wiped out like that? Have you ever heard questions like that? Especially about passages like this. Now, I don't know, this is a tough thing, and I don't know if we'll be able to answer everyone's questions about this to satisfaction. But I've got a few thoughts on this, and I've thought a lot about this and done some reading on it. And I want to address it because I think your neighbors, your co-workers, the people that you end up talking to about Jesus eventually are going to bring something like this up. How in the world could a God of love command this to happen, right? I'm sure you've heard things like that. Let's look at a few things. And this might not answer everything. We don't see everything now. I understand that. But let's look first at the nature of God. The nature of God. Because when somebody says, how could a God of love do this? They forget that He has other attributes as well. God is not only a God of love. He has many other attributes. And let's look at a few of those attributes. In fact, a God of love would not be entirely loving if He did not warn and try to lead people in His ways, right? If He was just a God, a mushy God of do whatever you want to do love, that's not really love. That's not really when people are going the wrong direction. First, He's a creator God. I think that's an important distinction. He's not just a God. He is the God, the creator God. One OB-GYN doctor said to his errant teenage son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And I think that's a little bit of what is going on here. God is our creator God. He brought each one of us into this world. We are here because God created us. He made us. He designed us. As our maker, He owns us. And because He owns us, He has the right to do what He wants with us. I know that sounds foreign to 21st century ears, but that's God. He is our maker. We are His creatures, His creation. And He can do what He wants to. He has the right to expect certain behavior. He has the right to ask us to do certain things. He has the right to say to us, I love you, follow me. That's the best thing for you. I made you. I've designed you. I know the way you're made. I know what's best for you in your entire life. Follow me. That's the best thing. God has the right to say those things and do those things because He's our maker. Secondly, He's a holy God, not just a creator God. He's a holy God. That means God is wildly different than you and I. He is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy other, totally different from you and I. God is ethically and morally spotless. If you were to look up the phrase moral perfection in the dictionary, you should see a picture of God there. I know you won't, but you should. Moral perfection. That's who God is. As such, He cannot dwell with sin. God cannot be around sin, which is why He instituted sacrifices that led to the sacrifice of Jesus so that sin can be eradicated and we can be with Him forever in His presence. That's why He did that. He is a holy God. And as such, He has the right to punish sin because it leads us away from Him, to correct us or lead us back. He has the right to punish sin wherever and whenever He finds it. And sometimes God punishes on the early side. Sometimes God punishes or judges on the late side of that. Paul recognizes this in 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at that. Here's Paul says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. I mean, what that's basically saying is that sometimes you think you're getting away with something, but the judgment's coming down the road. Other times, you barely begun to do something wrong, and boom, the judgment comes down. The correction comes. And that's just the way it is. We don't know when that happens. God knows when that happens. The people of Jericho had the judgment ahead of time. It seemingly. Actually, it was way behind. We'll read that in a little bit. This holy God is going to judge everyone. And the judgment for Jericho came at that time. Sin and everything that is anti-God, all sin, one day will be judged and eradicated, and we will be in heaven because of him. He will have no evil and wickedness in his presence. So that's going to be judged because he is a holy God. Third, he is an equitable God. That means God is fair. Richard Dawkins is the famous atheist, and he looks at passages like this in some of his writings, and he says that what God is doing here is ethnic cleansing. And God thinks his people are superior, all the other people are inferior, so God comes in and wipes out the inferior people, or he tells his own people, Israel, to wipe out his inferior people. That's ethnic cleansing, and that's a supercharged word. And it's not really ethnic cleansing, because God holds his own people to the same standards he holds the Canaanites to. God has the same standards for them. He is equitable. He is fair. And this applies to his own people, too. We'll see that in the upcoming chapter. In chapter 6, verse 18, the instructions Joshua was given, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. So God expects his own people to behave in the same way he was wanting the Canaanites to believe. That's not ethnic cleansing. God has one standard for all of us, regardless of whether you're in or out or what tribe you're a part of. They're going to get the same fate as the Canaanites if they do the same things the Canaanites did. That's the point here. So God is applying these standards to his, not only to Jericho and the other Canaanites, but to his own people. God is equitable. And it doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. You need to repent as well. And Jesus brought this up. It's a matter of equitable being fair in Luke chapter 13. Now, there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. You think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. And so, and that's the point of Jesus. It doesn't matter what, you know, it's not what tribe you're from. It's whether or not you've repented and followed God. That's another thing, God not being on our side. That's, are we on his side? That's what, in essence, Jesus is saying here. So repentance is the important thing. And we're going to see that God applies this to Achan and the Israelites and his family in the next chapter, just like he applied it to the Canaanites. We'll see that next week. Number four, he's a merciful God. We see this all over the Bible. We know that from passages of Scripture that God had the Gentiles, the entire nation, in mind when he called apart Abraham, set apart Abraham, and called the Jewish nation. He was doing that as a precursor to the entire world coming to know Jesus. That's what he was about. He was about having mercy on everything, and this was just a setup for that. The Old Testament was a setup to... And we see this in the example earlier of Rahab. God had mercy on Rahab and invited her into the covenant community because she did what God, she supported God. She was on God's side in essence. And I have no doubt that if anybody else in Jericho had said, you know what, I'm following that God. I think he's the God of all creation. I'm going to follow him too. That God would have said, yeah, great, come on in. God is a merciful God. He wants everybody to know him too. Finally, number five, God is a patient God. And we'll see this in Genesis chapter 5. He is long-suffering with his people. Are you glad that God is patient? I'm thrilled God is patient with me. I look back in my life, and I look back, and I just see that God has been patient with me all as I've learned lessons all along that sometimes take decades to learn. God knew, yeah, he's going to have to learn that. 30 years from now, that'll finally sink in, and he'll get it. I'm so glad God is patient. I want to show how patient God was with these people here. Back in Genesis 15, we go back in the Wayback Machine 400 years from this time in Jericho to Genesis chapter 15, and we read this. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." That's where he's at. He's in Canaan right now. Abram is in Canaan at this point. "Your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God had 400 years of patience with the people in Canaan. 400 years of sunrises and sunsets. 400 years of crops growing. 400 years of animals on the earth that they could kill and eat and be taken care of. 400 years of seeing the glories of the human body and our creation and how God made us and the things in nature and seeing that. 400 years of a call to follow the God of all creation. God was patient with those people. They did not take advantage of that patience. Instead, they got worse. And I think we see from this perspective, 400 years, God knew that. He said the sin hasn't reached its full measure. God knows when the full measure of sin is. And He knows when it's time to judge. And I think that you can infer from that that judgment is a last resort for God. He doesn't judge early on. He judges late. He gave these people 400 years to do this, and they did nothing with that. And so what we've just mentioned now concerns the nature of God, and this is a transition now into some other natures. The next one is the nature of the Canaanites. Just what kind of people were being judged here? Just how bad were they? What was God waiting for them 400 years to do? Let's take a look at that. This is Deuteronomy 18. God warned them through Moses ahead of time. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of the same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out the nations before you." Now, these people in the Canaan land were all that and more. All that and more. Now, one of the main gods of this area was Baal. We've mentioned Baal before. And in the pantheon of their gods, Baal was married to Anath. And there's a little bit of poetry about Anath at this time. Do we have it on the slides? Did I put that on the thing? Oh, yes, here it is. This is poetry to Anath describing the god, one of the gods they worshipped. "Deciding on a massacre, she smote and slew from seacoast to sunrise. Filling her temple with men, she barred the door and hurled at them chairs, tables, and footstools. Soon she waded in blood up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Her liver swelled with laughter, her heart was full of joy. Then she washed her hands in gore and proceeded to other occupations." That was one of the gods they worshipped. Have you ever heard this phrase? "You become what you worship." Have you heard that phrase? You become what you worship. These people became what they worshipped. That was just one god of the many gods that they worshipped. The Canaanites became like that and more. That included both male and female temple prostitution. So that was a part of their religious ceremony, temple prostitution. It included snake worship. It included bestiality. And it included child sacrifice. That's what they lived like in Canaan. There are excavations in this area concerning this particular time where the burned bones of infants through 16-year-olds were found together. And as an effort to worship the god Molech, they threw live children into the fire as a sacrifice to Molech. That's what the Canaanites were like. That's what they did. And God said, "We're not going to do that anymore." He gave them 400 years to change, and they did not. And He didn't want His people adopting those practices. So we got to get rid of all that crazy sacrifice. They've had their chance. And let's bring a new group in and let them live righteously. That was God's purpose. That's the nature of the Canaanites. Then there's the nature of death. Now, when your friends and your neighbors, your relatives, your coworkers, when they begin to ask questions like, how could God just wipe out all these people? How could he kill all these people? I think there's an assumption there that that death is the cessation of existence. How could God just wipe them out and have them stop existing? And I don't think that's correct from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective, death is not the cessation of existence. It's the transfer of existence from one plane to another plane. And so that what God is doing is saying, okay, you've had the privilege of living and you've kind of messed that privilege up. I'm going to take you from that plane and put you in another plane. And that's, we see death as like it's the end, it's done, it's finished. But from God's perspective, it's people are eternal. In fact, Jesus said this, I think it's fascinating. You know, the Sadducees, they thought that death was the end as well. And Jesus argued with the Sadducees. And he said this in his arguments. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here's the key phrase. Look at this. For to him, all are alive. When God says kill somebody, he says he's not wiping them out. They're still alive. He just put them in a different plane of existence. Jesus said that. To God, all are alive. Everyone that's been through history, they're still somewhere. And so this is the nature of death. Death does not separate a person. Death does not eliminate a person. Death just changes their address from one place to another. Finally, there's the nature of judgment. And we tend to chafe at this whole judgment idea. We have a culture that is so relative, so relativistic, that everybody can believe whatever they want and do whatever they want, and they're just fine, and that's the air that we breathe. But that's not true. There is judgment coming to every single person. It is, and if God is our Creator, and if He's holy, and if He is fair and equitable in every way, He has the right to judge us in every way. He will judge us, because He doesn't want sin come into His presence and into the kingdom of heaven. And he saw these deeds of the Canaanites for 400 years. He decided it's time to take them from one plane to another. It's time to judge them. They had opportunity. They saw nature. They lived their lives, and they ignored what God said. And God is fair, and we believe that he did a very fair thing in that way. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote, and you have it in your bulletins. And it says, either we say to God, thy will be done, that is, we bow to God, God, I'm yours, your will be done. Or God says to us, thy will be done. In other words, okay, if that's what you want, in essence, God said to the Canaanites, if that's what you want, if you really want death and destruction, if you really want to live that kind of life, then you'll have it then. Okay, have what you want, here it comes. Is that not a scary thought? That at some point, God says, okay, have it your way. I don't know when that place is, when that spot is. I don't know how God figures that out, but he knows. And imagine him saying that to us, have it your way. I think that this extreme judgment at Jericho, this putting people under the ban, putting people in this, wipe out the whole city, given all that we've known now, that is a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. Because some people erroneously believe, well, that all that judgment and all the hellfire stuff is just in the Old Testament. The New Testament is full of love and peace and flowers. But that's not the case. Jesus himself, in a parable, taught this. Let's look at what Jesus said. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. It was let down into a lake, and they caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of Jesus. Judgment is not just an Old Testament thing. Judgment is a biblical thing. Judgment is coming to all of us. And that's why we hide ourselves in Jesus, people. That's why we love Jesus, because that's the safe place to be. That's where our sins have been forgiven and we are safe there. And that's what God calls all of us to do. Your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, and all of us here. He calls us to follow me. I'm your creator. I know the way you were made. I know I designed you. I know what's best for you. Jesus is best for you. That's the plan of the ages. The plan of Scripture is that God would foreshadow Jesus in the Old Testament and bring him in the New so that we could know the love and forgiveness of God. And live that way. And live the way we were made, we were designed to be. So judgment is biblical, Old and New Testament. Now, those are just a few thoughts I have. There may be more. But that's a partial or a beginning answer to some of those pesky questions your friends and relatives may have on how does God, a God of love, wipe everybody out like that. Well, there's some other considerations to that, and I hope that's helpful. J.I. Packer, I think I took this on, Sherry, didn't I, on the slides, with J.I. Packer quote or not? No, I didn't have that. Okay. J.I. Packer quote, listen to this. This is from the great book, Knowing God. If God exists and we are made to enjoy His love, our rejection of that love can only mean disaster. If we reject the love of God, we place ourselves under His wrath. I mean, God calls to each of us. God loves us and calls to each of us, and He's done everything possible for us to know Him. And if we turn our backs on that and say, fine, you know, I don't want anything to do with that, I'm going to do my own thing, then we are placing ourselves, in essence, under the wrath of God, because we are not doing what we were designed to do. We are not following the instructions, the manual of the Maker. We are doing our own thing. It can only mean disaster, says J.I. Packer. So we want to say to ourselves here this morning and to others, choose God's side. Don't assume God is on your side. Assume that you need to be on His side. Honor God in all that you do, and let Him do what only He can do, and trust and obey as you continue to follow God, even though it seems kind of wacky and kind of crazy, and you don't see the end of it yet. Continue to follow God and trust that He's going to do rightly in judgment in the future. He is eminently qualified to judge. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank You for a little bit more understanding on this thing of judgment. And Lord, we believe You are fair and good, and You do the best thing. Lord, thank You that we can hide ourselves in Jesus. Thank You that You've sent Him to that we can be forgiven of our sins and have that wiped out and have times of refreshing from the Lord. Lord, would You help us to honor You and to pray and see that You can do what only You can do. Help us to trust and obey as we wait and we do things that just take longer than we would like them to. Help us to do that. Trust and obey. Thank You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.